Well, good morning. Will you turn in your Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 5? 2 Kings chapter 5. I'm going to mention one thing that's actually found on the announcements page. I don't usually do this, but this one's, I think, worthy of just a particular highlight. This month of April, we're receiving nominations for the office of deacon or elder. I hope that you've been thinking about that or considering it. If you haven't, this is a good time to start. Pray that God would raise among us people who would help us be faithful and would lead. And then if you've been thinking about it, praying about it, perhaps there's someone that you have been praying for particularly that you think is fitting as someone who could be a leader in our church. We want to receive those nominations. And I just want to kind of keep that on your radar just a second. We're in 2 Kings chapter 5. Jesus, at the beginning of his public ministry, used this passage. He used it to challenge the doubt that he saw in people who were encountering his ministry, particularly in his hometown. And he was urging them, and through this passage, I think we can see it urging us, to have a confident faith in God's word, the whole of it. This passage shows God's grace going to an outsider, someone who is foreign to the people of God, a Gentile even. And in that sense, we could use this passage and say it provokes us to the work of missions. In this passage, it tells us that this foreign man was a general and he was successful. And that means that he led armies and won battles, sometimes even against Israel. And the passage tells us that his success came because the Lord gave it to him. So we could think about this passage and say, how is God involved in the grand world events and political accomplishments and things that happen? We could say, how does this passage address the successes we see around us and even our own as from God's hand? All of that's from this passage. But I think the central teaching of this passage is going to show us a little bit about the way God works. And in particular, the kind of people God works through. How does God work? How will we see him working among us and through us? This passage helps us think about that. And before we do, read it and begin our meditation, let's pray that God would bless the reading of his word. Would you join me in prayer? Father in heaven, you are a great and awesome God. And if it were not for your word, we would have no access to you, no knowledge of you. The heavens declare your glory. And all that you have made points to your creative power. But it's the scriptures that interpret, that give us eyes to see and ears to hear. It's your spirit using your word to draw us into faith in your grace and kindness revealed in Jesus Christ. And for that reason, we appeal to you. Bless the reading of your word and minister your grace to the people you have brought here this morning. Father, would you meet us where we are? Address our fears and our insecurities, our guilt and our shame with your kindness and grace and power. Address our pride, our self-righteousness, our self-confidence, our unbelief with your work to humble and draw us toward Christ. Oh, Father, grant us faith and repentance as we read the scriptures and accomplish your purposes in us. This we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Our scripture is from 2 Kings chapter 5. We'll begin reading in verse 1. Would you stand for the reading of God's word? Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and in high favor, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was a mighty man of valor, but he was a leper. Now the Syrians, on one of their raids, had carried off a little girl from the land of Israel, and she worked in the service of Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "Would that my lord were with the prophet who is in Samaria. He would cure him of his leprosy." So Naaman went in and told his lord, thus and so spoke the girl from the land of Israel. So the king of Syria said, go now, I will send a letter to the king of Israel. So he went, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. When he brought the letter to the king of Israel, which read, when this letter reaches you, know that I have sent you Naaman my servant, that you may cure him of his leprosy. When the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and said, am I God to kill and to make alive? If this man sends word to me to cure a man of his leprosy, only consider and see how he is seeking a quarrel with me. But when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, he said to the king, saying, why have you torn your clothes? Let him come now to me, that he may know that there is a prophet in Israel. So Naaman came with his horses and chariots and stood at the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, go, wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored, and you shall be clean. But Naaman was angry and went away, saying, behold, I thought he would surely come out to me and stand and call upon the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned and went away in a rage. But his servants came near and said to him, my father, it is a great word of the prophet has spoken to you. Will you not do it? Has he actually said to you, wash and be clean? So he went down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan, according to the word of the man of God. His flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child. He was clean. And then he returned to the man of God, he and all his company, and he came and stood before him. And he said, behold, I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. So accept now a present from your servant. But he said, as the Lord lives before whom I stand, I will receive none. And he urged him to take it, but he refused. And Naaman said, if not, please let there be given to your servant 2 mule loads of earth, for from now on your servant will not offer burnt offering or sacrifice to any god but the Lord. And in this matter, may the Lord pardon your servant when my master goes into the house of Ramon to worship there, leaning on my arm, and I bow myself in the house of Ramon. When I bow myself in the house of Ramon, the Lord pardon your servant in this matter. He said to him, go in peace. But when Naaman had gone from him a short distance, Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said, see, my master has spared Naaman the Syrian and not accepting from his hand what he brought. As the Lord lives, I'll run after him and get something from him. So Gehazi followed Naaman, and when Naaman saw someone running after him, he got down from the chariot and met him and said, is all well? He said, all is well. My master has sent me to you. There have just now come to me from the hill country of Ephraim 2 young men of the sons of the prophets. Please give them 1 talent of silver and 2 changes of clothing. Naaman said, be pleased to accept 2 talents. And he urged him. He tied up the 2 talents of silver in 2 bags, 2 changes of clothing, and laid them on 2 of his servants, and they carried them before Gehazi. When he came to the hill, he took them from their hand and put them in the house, and he sent the men away, and they departed. He went and stood before his master. Elisha said to him, where have you been, Gehazi? He said, your servant was nowhere. But he said to him, did not my heart go with you, go when the man turned from the chariot to meet you? Was it a time to accept money and garments, olive orchards and vineyards, sheep and oxen, male servant and female servants? Therefore the leprosy of Naaman shall cling to you and to your descendants forever. Though he went out from his presence a leper, like snow. This is God's word. It is completely true and utterly trustworthy. Please be seated. I want you to imagine with me, imagine a world in which the poor are envied. People look at the lives of the poor and see something there and say, that's attractive, that's beautiful, I wish I could have something like that. I want you to imagine a world in which celebrity and honor are heaped upon the folks who serve and are lowly, where the magazines write about the people who are serving in kind of low and insignificant spots. And that's what shows up on the news. That's the people the paparazzi follow, taking pictures of acts of great service, or really even meaning very small service. That's where celebrity honor gets poured out. I want you to imagine a world in which every person, regardless of which rung of the ladder they appear to be on in humanity, every single person, regardless of station of life, is treated with dignity and respect. I want you to imagine that world. Can you imagine it? Yeah, me neither. I mean, I'd like to. Something about that seems attractive to me. A world like that is one in which this world's values gets completely upset, turned over. And yet that kind of world is precisely the one that you see God building, and you see it in this passage. In this passage, you see all of the mighty people humbled. You see all the humble people exalted. And you see a God who gives grace to the most undeserving. All right, so the mighty are humbled, the humbled are exalted, and grace to the most undeserving. That's what we're going to see in this passage. Let's start looking at some of those mighty people. It's not that hard to pick out who are the mighty in this passage. It's the ones whose names have survived in history. The ones whose names we could find if we wanted to. So let's start with Naaman. Think of him. The passage calls him a mighty man of valor. He is the commander of a national army. He is the right-hand man to a king, and he is a particularly successful one. Now, please note, the passage says, the Lord gave Syria victory through him. Like, it's not because he was just especially good, although I'm sure he was. For him to lead and for God to use him, he had to be an intelligent man with good technique and plans in military. He had to be a man who was good at commanding, wielding that authority. He had to be something of a problem solver. That's just sort of the qualities you would need to be a good general. This guy's that. God gave him all of those things and made him a success. He accomplished great things, and because of his accomplishments, which the Lord gave him, he was held in high favor by the king. That's a pretty good life. Everything seems to be working out for Naaman, except for one thing. He's a leper. Now, in the Bible, when they use the word leprosy, we might think of that technical disease that we call leprosy, in which the limbs are diseased and eventually it's quite fatal. Leprosy was the sort of generic word for any kind of skin disease. So we don't know very particularly what it might have been that was his particular form of leprosy, but what we do know is that any form of skin disease would have isolated someone. In other words, this skin disease that had attacked Naaman was going to make him distant from his family, unable to lead his armies. It was going to pull him out of his occupation, his relationships. It created someone who was unclean and isolated. This skin disease threatened to take everything from him. It was a problem he could not solve. This great man, what's on display for you and me in his life is his mortality. He was a dying man. And it would take everything from him. He gets word that there's a solution in Israel, so he goes to the king of Syria. And that's the next person we could see who's a mighty man. This is likely Ben-Hadad III. The passage doesn't tell us that, but we can search the books of history and find his name. Ben-Hadad III was an influential man. He ruled over a kingdom. He was the one who would get credit for all of Naaman's victories. He was a man of wealth, and certainly as a king with authority, he was probably a man who was quite used to getting his own way. I mean, after all, he's sending his king into, Israel and Syria at this time, they're not like true enemies, but they're also not like good friends either. There's sort of like a fragile peace between Israel and Syria in the 9th century. And so, you know, it's sort of interesting to send someone to your kind of enemies and say, hey, I want you to heal him. But that's what he does. Takes some kind of boldness. And he's aware that he has no authority in Israel. So what does he do? He packs the wagons with wealth. It's a lot of money. You just take the silver and gold, it's 900 pounds of precious metals. I've never seen 900 pounds of silver and gold. It's hard to translate this exactly or very accurately in what we'll call it buying power, but that amount of silver and gold today would be in excess of $25 million worth of buying power. Keep in mind that in chapter 4, we were reading about a famine and prophets who didn't have enough bread to eat. $25 million, that's world-changing kind of money in this particular era. And then 10 changes of clothes. You're like, oh, that seems interesting. $25 million and 10 changes of clothes? Well, it wouldn't be that unusual for most people to have 2 changes of clothes. The one they were wearing, the one they were washing. I once went into this old house. When you opened all the closets, they were only about that deep. And the place to hang clothes came out of the wall instead of across the side because it was built for a time when people only had a few changes of clothes. To have 10 changes of clothes would have been a sign of wealth and luxury. This is an overflowing way to bribe or purchase his way. He's used to getting his way, and he has all these resources. And what's on display for you is his insignificance. His wealth is refused. He plays no part in the healing of Naaman. In fact, if anything, he almost poisons it by sending the letter, I've sent this guy here to heal you. And when the king of Israel reads it, he's like, this guy's picking a fight. His best efforts almost cost him that fragile peace and the health of his servant. His insignificance is on display. The king of Israel, he's also not named here, but it's probably Jehoash. Jehoash gets the letter. And here is a man who commands armies, who sets the economy, who rules over a nation. And at this time in the 9th century BC, Israel's a pretty successful nation. It's not a world power. It's not an empire-building country, but they're doing fine. And Jehoash is part of the reason. He's a competent king. He's not faithful, so his heart is twisted. But his kingdom is rather successful in the eyes of man. And here he gets a problem that seems, at least in his mind, to threaten this fragile peace between Syria and Israel. And as a result, he tears his clothes. Now, I don't know if you've ever seen anyone tear their clothes. Probably not, right? Ed Clowney, when he was preaching on this passage, said he'd never seen anyone tear their clothes, but he had seen someone wrap their 8-iron around a tree. And that's more like our style. But that's what he's doing. He's demonstrating his frustration, his fear, his distress. It was powerful. It was visual. And what's on display for the king of Israel is his powerlessness. Mighty men from history whose names are written in history books, we see their mortality, their insignificance, and their powerlessness. We see Elisha. We could call him one of the mighty men, right? I mean, his name's remembered. Where's Elisha in all this? Well, he certainly speaks. His voice shows up. But when Naaman comes to Elisha's house, you see what Elisha did? He didn't even go outside. He didn't get up from his lazy chair. He sent a servant, go tell that man something. Now, it was good words. It was God's words. But Elisha seems to intentionally stay off the stage in this passage. He's not putting himself out there. He's not showing up and waving his hand as if there's something in the prophet that would accomplish this miracle. Elisha is purposefully rejecting the money. I want you to think about this. Someone came to you and said, "Thanks for your service. Here's $25 million. And it was, and you were actually looking at it, not like, "Hey, there's a check and I don't know if it's going to bounce." You're looking at the cash and they're having it in a box and they're handing it to you. "Thanks for your service." And you'd be like, "No, I don't need it." I might go, "Man, $25 million, that's too much. Let's just do five." Elisha rejects the money and hides in his house. He stays off stage. What you see in Elisha is his humility. In the great men, their mortality, their insignificance, their powerlessness, and only in Elisha, humility. Elisha had been infected with this economy of heaven, in which he could see ahead and see that the wealth and accomplishments and power and influence of men in heaven's economy were not, it's not that they don't matter, they're just incidental. Yes, Naaman was a great man, mighty man of valor. That's the Bible's assessment, but it's because God chose him for that and gave it to him. We look around and we see accomplished people and we go, "Wow, God gave them that." The day may come when in heaven we look at people and we say, "What was it like for you to invent that cure for a disease? It was awesome." We also might look at someone and say, "Wasn't it great that God chose you to sit with that widow when she was needy and no one noticed?" The accomplishments of men in heaven's economy are incidental. In fact, the celebrity and honor that we love to pursue, at least within our circles, in heaven's economy, those are pennies. The accomplishments of men are incidental. The gifts of God, these things, they just don't distinguish men in heaven's economy. That's the mighty men. The mighty men are brought low. What about the heroic people? Who are the heroic ones in this one? Well, it's all the humble. Let's start with the little girl. Look at verse 2. "Now the Syrians in one of their raids had carried off a little girl from the land of Israel, and she worked in service of Naaman's wife." That passage is, that little verse is sort of understated. They carried off a girl. They kidnapped her. She worked in service in Naaman's household. She was a slave. A girl was kidnapped from Israel and made a slave in Syria. And she's one of the heroic characters. That is not the story that I would write. How do you want to become a hero? I'd like to be a slave and unnamed. Sinclair Ferguson, when he's writing this or preaching on this, told to his congregation, $5,000 to anyone who can tell me her name. Felt like his money was safe. History doesn't remember her, at least her name, but her words. "There's a prophet in Israel." Those words changed history. Look at the next thing. This is not a heroic person. This is the Jordan River. That's going to become the place of Naaman's healing. The Jordan River is not a majestic river. It's about 100 feet across at most places, or less. 100 feet is not that far. And it's never very deep. I think at its deepest point, it's probably 15 or 20 feet deep. Most of the time, it's about 10. So some of you have pools that are deeper than Jordan River most of the time. It's just not a big, fantastic river. And it's kind of muddy. I've got a picture of the Jordan River in my office. And I took it, and it's got some trees on the side. And it just looks like it looks more like a big creek than a real river. It's just insignificant. Naaman says, we got better rivers in Syria. One of the rivers flows down from Mount Hermon. It's the meltwater of snow, and it's crystal clear. The Jordan's kind of muddy, and, you know, it's just not a great river. You don't want to swim in it. The Jordan River becomes the place of God's miracle. When Naaman hears it, this is what you're to do, go dip 7 times in this river. He's like, I got better rivers. If I dipped in the river, if that's all I need to do, I didn't need to come to Israel. And he's angry. You can hear the bitterness of his soul. I wanted the prophet to come see me and speak words and, you know, wave his hand. I wanted to see the spectacular and the miracle. What is this? And he begins to pack up his things and go home, still leprous. And who are the people who turn him around? It's unnamed servants. They come to him and they essentially say this: if this prophet had said to you, go and conquer a nation to be healed, you would have done it. If he had said, go to some remote mountain and bring back a rare fruit, you would have done it. If he had given you a big quest, you would have said yes. Has he really told you you're going to be well if you'll just swim in the Jordan? Why not do it? You hear the great logic here, don't you? The heroes in Naaman's story aren't the mighty men. It's the unnamed people who are lost to history. And it's their words. Have you heard this message? You can be well. You know what? These unnamed people lost to history. You've got something they don't have. We know your name. There are people here who know you. No one remembers them. You're still remembered. If you have even breath in your lungs, you can speak the words that change history. And God uses the people who are lost to history to build the world he intends. You are in exactly the right place for God to establish his eternal kingdom through your spoken words. Can you imagine telling someone, there's a word of God that says you can be well? Will you just listen to it? With words like that, God has built his church and established his kingdom and brought people into eternal life. And he has now decided to use you in that project. Can you speak those words? God has spoken, and he said, you can be well. Come and see. With that, God changes the world. Martin Luther said that God made all things out of nothing. And if we will become nothing, he can make something of us too. This passage says that God's ordinary way of accomplishing his work is through the people the world says are nothing. When you read this passage, you probably sort of identify with someone. You're like, if I were in this passage, who would I be? I think maybe we think Elisha, that's who I'd be. Maybe we think Gehazi, I'd be tempted to take the money. I like to think of myself as those unnamed servants. Why not just listen? Or the little girl. Think about this little girl. If anybody in this passage deserves to think he's getting what he should get, if anyone in this passage had a reasonable right to say, good, Naaman has leprosy, he deserves it, isn't it the girl, stolen from her family, brought to a foreign country, made to work in a house and serve someone that she doesn't care about? She ought to say, it seems to me, Naaman is getting just exactly what he deserves. But you know what she does? She takes the initiative to bless. To bless those who were her curse. This is what the New Testament says. Don't return evil for evil or reviling for reviling. On the contrary, seek to be a blessing. One of the skills that you and I are going to have to learn, and our children even more so, is how do we learn to love people who hate us? In 2008, a church in Missouri decided they would partner with a local film festival that happened every year. They forged a relationship with a documentary film festival called True False. And they sponsored some with by giving to the festival's charitable causes. Their church members volunteered at the festival. They supported it by buying passes and attending. They were seeking to build bridges to those who were not Christians. And the films that they were supporting were asking the right questions about the human condition and what was wrong with the world. Documentaries do that. Their partnership was so unique that it drew attention across the nation. Christianity Today and the New York Times wrote about a partnership between a church and a film festival. Isn't that interesting? Well, in 2019, after 11 years of partnership, one of their preachers preached a sermon that affirmed there are only two genders, and they're established by biology. And as a result, many of their partnerships were dissolved. These filmmakers are saying, I can't work with such intolerance. We have to reject your partnership. We have to make a statement that the church is wrong. And so it broke all these friendships, not just with the film festival, with other places in their community. And the church had to think about how to respond. Should they tell everyone to boycott the people who are boycotting them? Should they offer a public critique? Here's what they concluded. You have heard the law that says, love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Their words. It wasn't easy, but it was simple. Jesus told us what to do. Love. So we took to the internet to thank the festival for our past partnership. We wrote long social media posts sincerely expressing why we love the festival and encourage fellow church members to continue attending in the future. In private, some of the leaders of the film festival said to the church leadership, that was a master class of grace. One of the pastors said, I wanted to take credit, but I couldn't. I replied that we merely were students of the master. Grace goes to the undeserved. Naaman was an enemy of Israel. He was a foreigner. He had no right claim on grace. And yet, in the midst of this miracle, did you see what happened? He says, there is no God in all the world except for the God in Israel. Yahweh is the only God. He has better faith than almost everyone in Israel. He says, I got to go back to Syria, so let me take dirt from Israel. All right, this represents some of the religion of that day, that the gods were local. The God of Israel is a real God. The gods of Syria are empty and silent and dead. So I'm going to take dirt from Yahweh's place back to Syria, not realizing that Syria was Yahweh's too. So he takes this dirt back because he's only going to worship on Israel's dirt for the rest of his life. He says, but I've got a job hazard. I have to go into the temple of Ramon, but when I go, please know I won't mean it. And Elisha says, Shalom. He's working out his faith the best he can, but it's real. This man, who was high and mighty, and who was angry that he didn't get treated with the respect he deserved, and who thought he was going to buy God's grace, had to just receive it and nothing else. He couldn't fix his life enough to warrant it. He just had to receive it. Because only the undeserving get grace. You and I have a claim on grace because we were in the church where the gospel is preached. He is offering it to you. You may have it, but you can only have it if you will just receive it. If you will just say, I don't deserve it, so I take it. I trust God to give me, in my undeserving life, grace. The passage ends horribly. Gehazi chases down Naaman and says, could I have a little silver and a little shirt? He makes up a story. And then he comes back and he lies to a prophet, which is a terrible idea. Might as well be lying to God who sees. Gehazi takes some credit. It wouldn't have been wrong for the prophet to accept payment. That's not evil. But he wanted no part of taking any credit of this miracle because God's grace isn't purchased by us or anyone else. He gives it freely in the name of Jesus Christ and in no other way. And when Gehazi takes credit, you can see what happens. It's a horrible punishment. So just take a second and think about the just outlandishness of this passage. Everything is upside down. The one who receives grace is an outsider, a foreigner. The powerful, powerless. The lowly are heroic. And a man gets healed from leprosy by taking a bath in the Jordan River. It's kind of ludicrous. But consider this. The eternal God who made the heavens and the earth and everything in it was born to a poor family. He lived in overlooked towns in an insignificant vassal state. He managed only a few followers in his lifetime, and he was executed as a criminal. And you can find salvation nowhere else. Let's pray together. Father,